chapter 12, the book of Hebrews. We saw last week there are four powerful illustrations here in this chapter. Last week we saw verses 1 through 4. The Spirit-filled life is not a sprint. It is a long race of endurance. Do you have your spiritual Gatorade? Here's your spiritual Gatorade right there. We also looked at verses 5 through 12. That's a loving father is loving when he disciplines his kids. Now today we're going to see verses 13 to the end, but verses 13 through 17, we're going to see an ungrateful son. Today's message, Michael, I don't usually have the title this early, but it's called Trashing Our Treasures. Trashing Our Treasures. And then verses 18 through 29, a quaking mountain. Hey, is God's presence horrific or is it holy? We'll see the difference. Chapter 12, verse 14, please. Illustration number 3, this ungrateful son. Verse 14, pursue peace with all people. Interesting word there, pursue. It's the Greek word dioko, dioko, and it means, check this out, a prolonged and causative form of the verb. How many of you know what causative means? I don't. I had to look it up. Causative. I make this happen. Very important. Wait a minute. I thought that the filling of the Spirit would result in love, joy, and peace. Well, it does. Peace with my hobby, my avocation, my me time is quite pleasant. You know, I could do this all day. That's not what this verse is saying. This is talking about peace with other humans. Yeah, that part. It takes great effort. It's a prolonged, causative act, and it's largely my responsibility. Sustained, causative peace with other difficult humans is only possible when I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. Also, what we're supposed to pursue, dioko, is holiness. Without which, no one would see the Lord. Holiness is kind of a loaded word. When we say holy, you're like, well, who's holy you talking about? Human holiness can look one way, but what is God's holiness about? I like what John Corson says. He says, holiness, maybe a better word for my brain regarding Jesus, is wholeness. Now, the word holiness comes from the Greek word that means to separate and set apart. This is no ordinary thing, this. I'm going to set that apart for the Lord. That's what the word hagios, or holiness, comes from. But for my comic book brain, I liked it when John said, think of it as this way. God wants you holy and not like playing holy with the fancy hats and all the stuff the humans can put around that. Look at me, I'm so holy. Pharisees and Sadducees played that number during Jesus' day, and he said, you guys are so missing it. That's not the holiness I'm talking about. Holiness in God's estimation is wholeness. You ever notice that when sin kind of makes an inroad into your thinking or to your life, stuff starts splintering off? Wholeness. We got to pursue that too, without which no one will see the Lord. A prolonged and causative effort to word, worship, prayer, and fellowship every day. Because when I feed my spirit, you might have noticed this, when my head and eyes and ears are plugged into godly stuff. Hey, if you get a chance, how about turning off that radio this week in your car? No, I know. Sitting in traffic. By the way, heads up, Moana all the way to Greg Street. It's going to be a nightmare all next week. But while you're sitting in that parking lot that will be 395 north or south, how about turn off the radio? How about just use that time, get as quiet as your air conditioning will allow you, and talk to him. There's something about when I feed my eyes and my ears and my soul the things of God, you know what? You start seeing God in everything. You do. I see faith. What is faith? the absolute certainty that God is moving. I see faith everywhere I go. And I have not my will but thine in my heart. It's at the center of everything that I do. And then if you kind of keep your head plugged into the things of God, word, worship, prayer, and fellowship, you're going to see that you often sense, often, an eternal purpose. The stuff under the sun begins to lose its hold and volume on your ears. And then you begin to walk, I think, in a deep gratitude for all that he's given me. These Northern Nevada summer mornings, how special are those? I hope you have a great spot somewhere near your house, just outside and out of the sun, with your cup of coffee or tea. I know some of you love tea, and some of you with monster drinks, careful about those. But get outside, sit in the place that God has given you. Let the sounds of his creation wash over you. Take a breath, take another. And you might sense rising up in your own soul this notion. Wow. Thank you, God. Thank you for all that you've given me. I sense an eternal purpose, a deep gratitude for all that he's given me. Now, what happens if I'm feeding the flesh? Well, I sense a never-ending hunger. You notice that? You plug your eyes and your ears into things that really aren't the Lord, and you're going to find out that you're going to start getting hungry for stuff, an ever-deepening appetite for things and people to consume. Let's remember what love is. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking, etc., etc. Love always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. That's 1 Corinthians 13. By the way, have you ever plugged your name into that? What do you mean? Instead of love, put your name there. Steve is patient. Steve is kind. Sometimes. Steve always perseveres. He doesn't boast in the falsehood. Steve always hopes, always perseveres. Steve never fails. How many of you didn't pass that test? Well, then what's it doing in the Bible? You got to put Jesus' name in there. Love is, Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus perseveres. Jesus Christ never fails. Is that true? See, that's the point. When you word, worship, pray, and fellowship, when you plug your head into the things of God, without even thinking about it, you're going to have love and joy and peace. Very important peace, especially given the subject of our message here this morning. Peace, contentment, joy. Happiness depends on what's happening. Joy is constant. Paul was very, very joyful. Jesus had the oil of gladness more so than any of his brethren, says the book of Hebrews. And so when Paul was chunked into that prison there in Philippi, beat to a stew, and then at midnight, lips swollen, he praised God. I'm sorry. What? These aren't exactly five-star accommodations. How do you do that? And one interesting detail, as he, Paul, and Silas, as they begin to worship and praise and sing hymns and songs, who else heard that? Well, all the other prisoners. And something astounding happened. The whole ground shook and all the cell doors sprung. They just popped right open. Well, maybe you could attribute that to sort of a seismic anomaly. But there's another detail. What happened to all the shackles of all the people? They fell away. Fascinating. What a night. It's about midnight, the Bible says. And it all began when a couple of fellas who typically plug their head and their heart into the things of God, when the circumstances were quite contrary, they had a wellspring of love and joy and peace. And in that instance, how many people got let out of prison that night? Keep your Jesus glasses on. those people that are around you in your life, those that are struggling, those that are locked down with strongholds of various kinds, when you are filled with the Spirit, love, joy, peace, it can get on those around you. And maybe, just maybe, their prison doors may spring open and their shackles may fall off. Love is blessing and benefiting the beloved at the expense of self. And isn't that what Jesus did? Yeah. Was he the star maker? He sure was. They're hammering those spikes right into the small bones of the wrist. The popular art depicts the spike through the hand, but these ligaments couldn't hold the weight of a body. So what they did was they would feel for the carpal muscles and all the little small bones here, and there's some strong, tough old tendons and ligaments, and they drive it right through the small part of your hand. How would that feel? This is very close to the ulnar nerve. You ever hit your funny bone? Probably got that too. Jesus, when he was doing all of that, he's the star maker. He's the one who can tell the molecules how to behave themselves. If it's me, clang, ow! I'm going to think these molecules into lightning bolts. Whack for you, and whack for you, and zap for you. And then I'd spring up like Schwarzenegger. Who else wants you some? That's kind of what I would do. Jesus didn't. Why? Because real love is blessing and benefiting the beloved at the expense of self. What's the opposite of love? Most people would say, well, it's hate. And I see I can see how that would be. But I submit to you that the polar opposite of love is lust. What do you mean? See, love is the blessing and benefiting of the beloved at the expense of self. Lust is benefiting self at the expense of anyone and anything. And because everything God does is because of selfless love, when I'm in my flesh, I'll miss what he's doing. I've got an illustration for you. I've got my ruler, but let's turn it from a ruler. Let's call it a scale. And on this end of the scale, total flesh. And on this end of the scale, that's total spirit. Your relationship with the Lord, you might have noticed, is dynamic, it's active and alive. Think of your relationship with the Lord as somewhere on this scale. You may be born again, your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but if you keep feeding your eyes and your ears fleshly stuff, well then your sort of consciousness is going to move toward the things of the flesh. And we've all been there. And when you are on this side of this scale, the things of this world are very appealing. And then you look down the other side and the things of God seem to be far away and very weird to you. But if you feed your spirit, then your consciousness sort of moves to this side of the scale. And then pretty soon the things of God are making clearer and clearer sense. And then as the old psalmist says, when you look down to the world, the things of this world grow strangely dim. That's your life with the Lord. What direction you are moving toward is all dependent on what you're feeding your eyes and your ears and where you are placing your physical body. This whole idea of pursuing peace and holiness, without which no one can see God. The closer I am to the God side, then I'm going to see him in everything that I do. But the more you're on the flesh side, you will miss God and often his plain voice to you. There's an example of that coming up. Are you ready? Let's look at verse 15. We are looking carefully, another prolonged and causative act, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. We're constantly are supposed to be looking out for each other. That's what the writer's saying. Constantly protect, constantly encourage, constantly inspire others in their faith. A prolonged and causative effort to just keep showing up and keep showing everyone in your life grace. Especially when you're on that traffic jam this week on 395. What happens if you don't? Well, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. And by this, many become defiled. I heard it said this way. Great thing about a bad mood is you can spread it all over the place. God's heart is love. Remember, blessing the beloved at the expense of self. God's heart is bringing families together. Does that make logical sense? Hey, who invented husbands and wives? God did. Who invented families? God did, for a lot of important reasons. God's heart is bringing families together for purpose and eternity with Him. The devil hates God, you know that, and he's constantly trying to fly families apart. Husbands and wives have been married more than about 34 seconds. Does that make sense to you? It's amazing. The fruit of the Spirit, remember, is love, joy, peace, or contentment, fullness. Faith, fruit of the Spirit is largely discontentment. Think it through with me. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. You can sort of sum all it up by peace, contentment. Now, the works of the flesh look like this. Dissensions, divisions, fits of anger, envy, murders, drunkenness. Being filled with the Spirit largely means you are content. The works of the flesh are largely equating to discontentment. You're never content. You're never content because you're not getting yours. And then some of you know where I'm going with this. Apologies to those who this is a review. But if you haven't heard this before, would you please tune in? It's very important. Be oh so careful when, not if, when discontentment arrives at your notice. Is discontentment a real human emotion? Yeah, it sure is. And I can be discontented with a number of things. The NFL season, Mike, is starting this week, or NFL season soon, and the Raiders are already mathematically eliminated from the playoffs. I don't know how that happened. Discontentment. Careful. It's a real emotion. You will feel it. The name of the game is, where do you take your discontentment? Discontentment will arrive when you're thinking and regarding your marriage, your ministry, maybe the physical home in which I live or the car that I drive, my job. It happens. You have to take every and all discontentment immediately to the Lord. It's got to be, Lord, search me, oh God. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me. More often than not, your discontentment came because of something that's in me. So ask God to show you that's going on. And also you have to have, not my will, Lord, but yours. Search me, O God, and not my will see you through often the discontentment that the enemy has planned for you. The Bible says we're not supposed to be ignorant of the devil's evil devices. Interesting word for evil devices. It basically means, it comes from a root word that we're going to get our word advertisement from. You know, when they want to sell toothpaste, Madison Avenue in New York City, they get the smartest market people they can, the glossiest artists and computer artists and so on. And then they make what? Toothpaste look sexy. Hey, it's toothpaste. That whole notion of thinking. How about and all the market reports and all the things and all the information they can gather, and they put a sterling, sparkling package, and then, that's the word that the Bible says, be not ignorant that the enemy is doing that for you. And by the time it arrives at your notice, whoa, usually in the form of discontentment, it is a well thought out advertisement campaign to make you be disgruntled. Why is that bad? If you don't have a prolonged and causative effort for peace and grace, your discontentment will lead to complaining. Complaining, if not dealt with the Lord, always leads to rebellion. And rebellion, everybody say, always. Rebellion always leads to shipwreck. Oh, yeah, I've heard Pastor Steve talk about this before, you know, and then it's time to check out and imagine how the new 49ers are going to look this year. Hold on a minute before you go there. I want you to notice verse 16. It's a sad but powerful model for discontentment. Our boy Esau. Abraham has a son Isaac, and Isaac has two boys, Jacob and Esau. Esau is the oldest born. Watch this, verse 16. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. We got to go there. Hold your finger here. Join me in the book of Genesis chapter 25. I won't read you the whole story of Esau and Jacob, but I want you to notice this classic progression. And in fact, if you like to, you'll notice that most villains in the scripture follow this pattern. Starts with discontentment that is not taken to the Lord. I'm not getting mine. Discontentment unchecked will always lead to complaining. And by the way, by the time it tumbles out of your mouth, the enemy, the fallen angels known as demons that are all around us, they heard you say it too. And by the time it's coming out of your mouth, this demon who's being quite successful in stealing your joy and making you become, or I should say, fan the flames of your discontentment, he yells to his buddy across the aisle or across the hall or across the parking lot or across social media, "Hey, I got one." And you will notice it is as real as gravity. This discontented person, "Hey, I don't like this," inevitably finds the same spirit over here. And the enemy himself sees to it that y'all too, you're gonna meet. It happens. You know, I hate that Joe guy, that Joe. Oh, Joe. Then bring, "Hey, I hate Joe too. I think Joe's a real creep." Another third person, "I think Joe's a creep too." How many of you are in the Joe's a creep club? Unified animosity is a very real spiritual dynamic. Be careful when you are discontented. It's a real emotion. You're going to see it. Take it immediately to the Lord with a "Search me, oh God. Am I discontent because of something that I'm not getting that I think I should get?" If you're not careful, your discontentment is going to start popping out of your mouth in the form of complaining. Complaining, if not brought to the Lord and repented of, always leads to rebellion. And rebellion, if not repented of, always leads to shipwreck. Are you in Genesis chapter 25? Let me show you one of many, practically any villain in the scriptures, you're going to see this progression. Genesis chapter 25, let's start with verse 19. Genesis 25, let's look at verse 19. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, his wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban and Syrian. Verse 21. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Whee! Verse 22. But the children struggled together within her. So she's got twins in there, fraternal twins, and they're duking it out in there. What's going on? And she said, "Well, you know what? If everything was okay, then why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. Notice capital L-O-R-N-D. So there's Jehovah. And you know what Jehovah told her? Well, here's why. Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other. And here's the important one. And the older shall serve the younger. Now, we know the rest of the story. Esau is firstborn. Esau is going to go on to found a pretty rough bunch of characters that eventuate into people called the Edomites and the Moabites. And they found a society that is so awful that God will eventually say, Moab is my wash pot. You know what a wash pot is? Before a flush pot is, it's a chamber pot. Moab is a potty place. Whoa. How do you get to be a potty place? You have to have it founded by somebody who's a potty mouth and a potty brain. That's going to be Esau. Hey, the older Esau is going to serve the younger. Verse 24. And when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red, and he was hairy. He was like a hairy garment all over. So he was a hairy red baby. So they called his name Esau, and Esau means hairy. Verse 26, and afterward his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So Esau was firstborn, but when he's born, there's a hand holding on to him, his heel. So his name was called Jacob, which means catcher or supplanter. And Isaac was 60 years old when she bore him. So 20 years she was barren. So the boys grew, verse 27, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a mild man. Hebrew word tom, and it means complete, cultivated, learned. It's the same word used of Job, shrewd. So I used to think he was kind of a mama's boy, where you have Esau, he's kind of like, Tim Allen, out in the field. And Jacob is kind of knowing his way around the kitchen kind of a thing. More than that, he was a man of intellect, was Jacob. And they were dwelling in tents, verse 28. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, mom and dad, is it a good thing to favor one child over the other? No. Verse 29. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me some of that awesome red stew you have, for I am weary. Therefore his name was called Edom. So there's the Edomites. That's the connection, verse 31. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. Now you got to know what the birthright is. Abraham was a very wealthy, wealthy guy. Who got all of Abraham's inheritance? Isaac did. So Isaac now is getting on in age, and he is going to eventually pass on his inheritance to his two boys. And it was typically done in this manner. The oldest son got a double portion, and then the rest of it was divided in the subsequent aged sons. So Esau is slated to get a double portion of the significant riches of Abraham and his father. Now, is that any small sort of pittance? That's pretty good. You're slated to do really, really well. Now, watch Esau's reaction. Sell me your birthright this day, verse 32. And Esau said, what are you, nuts? For some stew? Get out of here, Jacob. Look what Esau says. Look, I'm about to die. And some people say, so if he did not eat, would he actually die? I don't know. Or was he sort of, you ever said, honey, what's for lunch? I'm starved. Are we really starved? No. Could be that. Or could be maybe he was very close to death. I don't know. But watch this. So, quote, what is this birthright to me? Now, if you have a pen handy, look back to verse 23. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Do you suppose that Esau knew that that's what God told his mom and his dad? I think it's an easy supposition he did. I can't say for sure, but sometime during Esau's growing up days, he knew that God had spoken to his mom that Jacob, he Esau, the mighty hunter Esau, was going to have to serve his scrawny brother. I think it ate at him. I think he was discontented. Can't say for sure, but I bet he was. Now, if so, follow the model. Hey, Esau, here's the news. You're going to get tremendous riches. Isn't that cool? That's pretty cool. But in some way, in some form, and in some manner, you are going to serve your brother. What? I don't care how much money I have in the bank. I don't like that arrangement. I think Esau had significant heartburn. You're going to get a double portion of all of this. Esau, so what? I'm mad because I'm supposed to serve you. Now, if so, oh my, look what it said here in verse 32. Esau said, look, I'm about to die. So what is this birthright to me? You know what he's saying? All of this treasure, pooey, I spit on it. Because I can't get over the fact that I'm going to have to serve you, Jacob, clanking pots and pans and hanging out in the kitchen. I can't say for absolute certainty, but I can tell you this. Look down there to verse number 34. Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils, and then Esau, ate and drank, and he arose and went his way. Thus, by doing this, Esau, what's that next word? Despised his birthright. If you've ever come across that and said, so all of this, now think in monetary terms, how rich was Abraham? He won a battle, did Abraham, these boys' grandfather, by 318 hand-picked men that were raised in Abraham's household. He was very, very wealthy, was Abraham. And if Abraham passed on any of his administrative skills, executive acumen, onto his son Isaac, I got to believe that the empire grew a bit more. Esau was slated for a double portion of that. Hey, is that a fat treasure? Yes. But because he had discontentment potentially, he trashed his treasure. One more time, verse 32. What is that to me, this birthright? Let's keep reading. Now skip over in the interest of time to chapter 26. Look down there to verse number 34. 26, verse 34. Of course, what happens is they find out about it, and then Jacob, who's no angel, by the way, dad, it would seem, Isaac, was still going to disregard what God told him. And he's about to give the entire birthright to Esau anyway. Jacob, shoved through the curtain by his mom, was in disguise. He was wearing Esau's dirty gym shirt, and he had placed a fleece on his neck and hands. Esau? Jacob,
yes, Dad.
Isaac, you sound like Jacob. Come here, boy. Let me... say it with me. Feel you. Keep your Jesus glasses on. Faith comes by and hearing of the word of God. Will feelings ever dissuade you? All the time. And it's in model form. Esau, give me your stew from the game you just ate. I'm going to give you the whole package, bro. Even though all that other stuff had transpired, Mom had heard that interchange, and so she had Jacob make the stew like Dad liked it and shoves him through the door in disguise. You sure sound like Jacob. Come here and let me feel you. And he is duped. Harvest, never forget that. Your feelings can dupe you. Only God's word. Amen, you guys? Well, what happens is, Dad gives Jacob then the blessing. the blessing and the inheritance. And then Jacob leaves. And then here comes Esau a few minutes later. Here I am, Dad. Here's your stew. Whoa, says Isaac. Weren't you just here? And tells him the story. And Jacob's all, what? Beware of discontentment. It will lead to complaining. What is this birthright if I don't get my way? And what happens if you don't stop complaining is you're going to move on to rebellion. In chapter 26, look at verse 34. When Esau was 40 years old, he took as wives, plural, wait a minute, are multiple wives God's design? No. Does the Bible report on people taking multiple wives? Yes, parenthetically, how's that working for you? Anyway, Esau was 40 years old. He took wives Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, read that, a Canaanite gal, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite. These are Canaanite gals from the wrong side of the track. For you Bible students, write Genesis 36, verse 2. Basemath is her name, but when you cruise Genesis 36, verse 2, you're going to see that she is termed Ada. Ada. I don't think her name is Ada. Ada is a title. Basemath is her name. Ada is a title, and it means adornment. And then in Genesis 36, 4, you know what her job was? She worked in the temple of G, God, little g. And who is someone who is an adornment, eye candy, who works as a priestess in a Canaanite sort of temple? What was her job? By inference, she was a harlot. Be careful when you find discontentment welling up in your heart. If you don't take it to the Lord and put it in its rightful spot on the shelf with the Lord, then you're going to start complaining. What is this birthright to me? You'll start trashing your treasure. And then you're going to walk into rebellion. Was this boy supposed to marry somebody who's from way out of town, a Canaanite priestess? No. And then for the interest of time, chapter 27, look at verse number 34. Chapter 27, look at verse number 34. When Esau heard the words of his father, what? I don't have my birthright. He cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. And he said to his father, bless me, bless me. Oh, my father, please, please. And I couldn't help hear. Lord, Lord. Remember, Old Testament pictures, these are real histories, real people who did really live. But keep your Jesus glasses on. I think this is a model of Judgment Day. Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. And I will say, I never knew you. Depart from me. I think that's what's going on. Shipwreck. Esau, like most humans, was about being served and having authority. That's what we want. I want to be the boss. How many of you who are bosses at times think, I wish somebody else had this job? By the way, wouldn't it be cool if I was the boss? Hey, bosses, is it so cool as it's cracked up to be, or is it a lot of hard work and responsibility? I want to be like Jesus, says Lucifer, and God, I think, is saying in many respects, dude, you have no idea what you're asking. James and John's mommy came up to Jesus one day. Hey, Jesus, when you're in the kingdom, the millennial reign thing, and you're reigning, you know, there in Jerusalem, can my boys sit one on the left and one on the right, meaning have the highest two other seats? Jesus, not mad. He says, you don't know what you're asking for. These boys have no idea how hard it is to be in authority and have and take responsibility. By definition, that's why there's not as many bosses as there are non-bosses. Esau, like most humans, was about being served, having authority. Jesus is going to say later, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. God's heart, bless the beloved at the expense of self. That's what Jesus did. That's exactly what the universe maker did when he zipped up a human suit and he served right up into the day that they let him nail him to the cross. Unrepentant discontentment always, everybody say always, always leads to complaining. That was Genesis 25, verse 32. What is this birthright to me? Seriously, dude, it's a tremendous treasure. Yeah, so what? I'm not getting what I want. So you would give all this away? It would diminish in your own mind's eye the significant worth just because you're upset? Yes, it's worth a bowl of soup. Whoa, it always leads to rebellion. Blew out his parents' house, married two Canaanite gals, which always leads to what? Shipwreck. He wailed and he wailed, Father, oh, Father, please. And I couldn't help but think, Lord, Lord, you trashed his treasure. He thought so little of a precious, precious gift. Can you think of a similar circumstance today? God's salvation. What kind of an inheritance is being born again, being called a son of God, whose father has a cattle on 1,000 hills? How many of you would like to belong to a rich family? How rich is God? And people today turn down that beautiful gift of salvation and sell their entire eternity for soup. If you will, sin. And Esau descended deeper and deeper into sin. He shipwrecked his life and his eternity. Esau realized his terrible, terrible mistake too late. And it's a model, I believe, of Judgment Day. For your consideration, verse 18. Here's our fourth illustration. A powerful creaking mountain. God's presence, horrific to some others, it's home. Verse 18, for you, remember the writer of Hebrews is talking to Jewish believers who are thinking about going back to the old ways. Now for you guys, Jewish believers, you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire. Remember, Moses here is about, or I should say in the book of Genesis, 1500 BC, and the writer here is saying, you guys didn't have to be there because let me remind you what happened when Moses took them to Mount Sinai. Did they all get popcorn and watch the show of lightning and rumbling thunder and trumpets from on top? Nope. There was blackness and darkness and tempest, verse 19, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. We saw that in the book of Deuteronomy last Wednesday night. When God did all of that, you know what most of the people did? Whoa! La, 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 I'm not listening. Moses, stop talking to God. You're freaking us out. Because they were afraid. When your heart is not in the right spot, the presence of the Lord is horrific. When you have been born again and have the Spirit of God in your life, I'm telling you something. When God shows up to you, a warmth washes through. Your head gets lifted above your circumstances. And like Peter in that storm, as long as he kept his face, his eyes on Jesus' faith, look what I'm doing. Fascinating to me. And the sound of the trumpet, verse 19, the voice of the word, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Moses, quiet, verse 20. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. That's all in your book of Numbers and also the book of Exodus, verse 21. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses even said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. Wow. Before the cross, you might have noticed that the presence of the Lord was a terrifying place. Oh, by the way, every one of us will stand in close proximity to this same powerful God. It's going to happen. Will you do so on your own excuses? That will be horrific. Or will you be standing there on that day in Christ? And every time you took the communion, the cracker was a model of his body broken so that you don't have to stay broken. And then that cup, the grape juice, a model. When you are standing in this day, on Judgment Day, you'll be standing next to this holy, powerful God. You're going to remember every time you took communion and thinking, wow, am I glad I did that. If you're in Christ, then it's not horrific for you. It's holy, whole. It's pure. It is love, light, and family. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ here this morning, oh, I pray that you contemplate. You're going to be there one day. You are. Hey, are you sure that Pastor Steve, that book of the Bible, you know, that's what you believe? Well, I got to ask, is there an Israel, a nation by the name of Israel on the planet right now? Is there? Now, if you don't know the significance of that, I would suggest you maybe do a little bit of digging. Because if there is an Israel, oh, by the way, was there an Israel on the planet from 70 AD until May 14th, 1948? Was there a nation? Nope. Were there Jews scattered all over the world? Yeah, as a matter of fact, there was. Hey, question for you. How does any society, any ethnic group of people, when they don't have a land, soil under their feet, how many ethnic people ever survive three generations outside of a land of their nationhood? No one. You got to think this through with me. In May 14th, 1948, the fact that there were any Jews on the planet is miraculous and supernatural. May ring a bell. Hey, the crazy man Hitler, he went a little cuckoo, didn't he? He surely did. One of his little byproducts of his insanity was he managed the death of how many Jewish people? 6 million. Question for you. Why does any despot, whether Pharaoh or Herod or anybody else who gets in a position that they have so much power that with a wave of their administrative pen that they can call for the death of thousands or millions of people, why do those despots always go after the Jews? You better answer that to me. If you are an honest skeptic, that's something you have to deal with. I submit to you because God's not done with the Jewish people and that the Jews figure prominently in the book of Revelation. And the devil knew that. And the devil, if I can just wipe out all the Jewish people, there won't be an Israel. And if there's no Israel, there is no book of Revelation. Question, is there an Israel? Yes. Sorry for the yelling and the shouting. But I'm trying to tell you something. If you are an honest skeptic searching for the truth and not just contented to sit in darkness, if you are an honest skeptic, I'm talking to you about eternal matters, and you better think this one through. May 14th, 1948, is there an Israel on the planet now? And if the Bible was right about that, what else potentially would it be right about? I think our subject matter today, verse 22. But you, born again, have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. Talking about the kingdom of God. Verse 23, to the general assembly in the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Lamb's Book of Life. To God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. That was that great crowd of witnesses we saw in chapter 11. They've already run this race. Verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. You know about that. That's Jeremiah 31, verses 31 verses 31 through 34. 700 B.C., did you know the Bible tells us about Jesus, what he was going to do? He was going to pay for how much sin? All of it. That's the new covenant. And that the Jesus' innocent blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. For you Jewish believers, the writer is saying, those of you thinking of going back to the law, everyone next to Mount Sinai wet their pants. Forgive the crude illustration. And even they couldn't keep the law that God gave them. This new covenant, Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 33, is better than altars and tabernacles and priests. Jesus is the blessing and the birthright. Verse 25, let's zoom to the end. See that you do not refuse him, God, who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him, now this is Moses. Some of your translations have a capitalized H. I just don't think that's correct. They thought it's referring back to God the Father. And in most cases, that's what it is. But this is Moses. They refused him, God, I believe. And they refused him who spoke on earth. That's Moses. Much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth? But now he has promised, saying, that's a little awkward. Let me rephrase for you. When God spoke from Mount Sinai, his voice shook the earth and people freaked out. But now he says, I got another promise for you. And now he's going to cite the writer Haggai, chapter 2, verse 6. Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but the heaven. What's that talking about? If we had time, we don't, but if we did, I'd take you to Haggai 2, and I would give you the backstory of Haggai. Israel has returned from a 70-year exile there in Babylon. Leading the charge is King Zerubbabel, good King Zerubbabel, and their high priest, Joshua, and they rebuild the temple. But the old folks who saw Solomon's temple before Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it, they start kind of carping at this little facsimile. What kind of temple is this? God is saying in Haggai chapter 2, don't listen to those complaining how dinky it is. Humans get hung up on their buildings. I don't care about buildings. Verse 27. Now this, yet once more, what's that mean? It indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, in other words, worldly stuff, that the things which cannot be shaken, God's stuff, are going to remain. Again, a little bit awkward in its rendering. Let me sort of rephrase for you. God, hey, I'm going to shake the planet during the Great Tribulation. You may remember chapter 16. Talks about an earthquake that is so significant that not one human-made wall survives it. It shakes the planet so thoroughly that the fish in the sea get seasick and the birds flying in the air get airsick. If you can imagine, even the great pyramids in Egypt are not going to survive it. Hey, is that a pretty good earthquake? I got some suppositions on that, but I won't go into it today. Hey, I'm going to shake the planet during the Great Tribulation. One of those earthquakes is going to rattle down every wall. Then, after Judgment Day, 7-year Great Tribulation, followed by the 1,000-year reign of the Lord, and then at the end of the 1,000-year reign, there's Judgment Day. I'm going to shake everything again. Check it out, Revelation chapter 21. I'm going to shake it again and the heavens too, so I can rebuild all creation and create a sin-free, totally holy place for my family. And when I do that, only the unshakable things will remain. If it's human-built, could it be shaken? If it's love, joy, peace, can that be shaken? Let your mind roll with that one. And when I do that, only the unshakable things are going to remain. Like saved and resurrected people, my kids, angels that didn't rebel, a new heaven, a new earth, with no ability to think or even remember sin ever again. Only wholeness, only love, light, family, purpose, and belonging. That's the new Jerusalem. That's the new heavens and the new earth. Verse 28, and you're almost done. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, parenthetically, you ever wonder why God lets some shaking happen in your life? Here's why. Because he's showing you that you're holding on to something that is shakable too hard. That's why he's shaking it. God's shaking helps me find what is solid. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Yeehaw, bring the marshmallows. Let's all stand. Hey, there was a lot there in chapter 12, wasn't there? Would you join me in prayer? Lord Jesus, I want to thank you that one of the very first principles of God I ever learned as a brand new Christian. The first one was a little book that my pastor, youth pastor, gave me. It was called The Tale of Three Kings. It was the story of Saul, a fleshly king who wouldn't let go. And then behind him would be David, God's rightful king. And then following him, Absalom, an upstart, a talented, handsome young man with a lot of administrative giftings, and everybody liked him. He was grasping for the throne that was not his. I'll never forget that book. Saul, no! I'm not giving up this leadership. Everybody's telling David, you should take it from him. David, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. That's God's job, not mine. Saul goes down because of his own knucklehead moves. David is in the throne because God put him there. And then the young upstart comes alongside. Hey, Dad, you're a boogerhead. I don't like you. I need to be king. You need to step away. Absalom puts a booth in front of the king's house. And he says, everybody who loves me, let's boot out this king. So he leads a church split. I'm the king. I got the talent. I got the ability. And everybody likes me more than they like David. Let's get him, boys. David. Here they come, king. We have a better army. God is obviously having you as king. You want us to fight here in Jerusalem? David, no. Let the boy have it. But David, you're the king. I know. And if God wants me to be king, then that's how it will be. I will not fight my son and terrible collateral damage that will result of a pitched battle in Jerusalem. I will leave. And God took care of Absalom. Really, Absalom took care of himself. He was racing through the forest on his horse. And remember, he had magnificent hair. That's part of the reason why people liked him. Boy, did he look good on social media. But as he's racing through the forest, a fork in a low-hanging branch snags him by his pride and joy. And he is killed. David comes back into Jerusalem. I'll never forget that. Thank you, Pastor Lyle Faudre, A Tale of Three Kings. Am I in some place or position that I shouldn't be? And God has said it's time for another season for you, loved one, but you don't want to let go. You want to hold on to it. God will take care of that. If you are supposed to be somewhere and somebody is occupying your perceived position, Get your hands off of it. If it's a God thing, you'll be there in his timing. And if you're in that place or position and someone underneath who is more popular and more gifted and frankly more political than you are, more gifted at politicking, don't fight them. Let God handle them. Tale of Three Kings. Harvest, be oh so careful when you sense discontentment. It's a real human emotion. Everybody's eyes closed, please, for just a moment longer. Lord Jesus, where does this discontentment that I currently feel, Lord, where is it from? I know, you want me in a higher position, don't you? God says, get your hands off of that. Don't you dare touch the Lord's anointed. If I'll have you there, I'll have you there at the right time. And it will be done through the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Are you discontented with your spouse? Careful. Be oh so careful. He is God's treasure. But you've been listening to the wrong radio programs. You've been plugging your head into the wrong things, and frankly, the person in the cubicle next to you is a false prophet of sorts. And you're beginning to believe like Esau. And this beautiful treasure that you have, you begin to talk badly to yourself about her or him. And you begin to believe it. What is this birthright to me? Careful. You're complaining. And if you're not careful, that complaining is going to move to rebellion. And you're going to do some things God's word says stay away from. But you believe you've got a case. She treats me better. I'm going to spend time with her. He's more sympathetic. And you will trash the treasure that God gave you. And you will follow like Esau. And you will find some Canaanite gals or dudes, because the enemy is only too skilled at bringing them to your notice. And you're going to dump your family and your treasure. Don't do it. Search me, O God. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any way in me. What could I be doing differently? Lord Jesus, I want to pray for every single one here in this room this morning. I pray in Jesus' precious name, Lord, anything that is distracting your sons and daughters, anything, any discontentment that's landing on any heart and has had any effect, in Jesus' name, I pray the strongholds in Jesus' name be broken. The spiritual, demonic, fiery darts that have landed and have been smoldering and is coming out in the form of a hot temper, or a small opinion of something and some treasure that you've given them? Are they complaining, Lord, about their job, about their ministry, what I don't have? Is there any Esau in them that says, what about this birthright? Don't trash your treasures, please. Repent. Call out to God. Rattle and shake my mountain, Lord. You are a consuming fire. Burn it up. In Jesus' name, I give my heart to you again today. And everybody said, amen. 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 Hey, if you'd like some prayer, come and pray with us. Don't forget baptism next Sunday. God bless you guys.